Well, it's good to see you guys this morning. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and open to the book of Jude. The kids are going to study God's Word, and now it's our time here to study God's Word. And as we heard Harold share, it's the power of God's Word which affects change. It brings people to faith. It then grows us and strengthens us in the faith. And so this morning, we take our time now and we focus on the Word of God, inviting Him to be our teacher and our instructor this morning. We began last week with a study of the book of Jude. We're going to continue there. We're actually going to kind of begin our study proper, looking at the first two verses of the book of Jude. We looked last week at kind of some of the questions of canon. How do we know that the books that we have in Scripture are the books that are supposed to be in Scripture? We refer to this as God's Word. How can we be sure that it is God's Word? And we mentioned a few things, but most particular, we focused in on what we call the divine attributes of Scripture. And we spoke about how the Scriptures have a beauty in that they convey Christ to us. It's in God's Word. It's in Scripture where we see Jesus. We then talked about how Scripture reveals the quality of power. When we read Scripture, as we interact with it, as we see Jesus, it begins to work on us. It changes us. And then finally, we talked about how there is a unity to Scripture. That as you look and you see and you read Scripture, you see that there is remarkable continuity between books in Scripture, between the Testaments. You see that Scripture itself reflects what God is like. It's diverse, but it's also unified. And so Scripture conveys those divine qualities. We then brought those questions to bear. Does Jude exhibit these divine qualities? And we saw that Jude does. And so we're thankful to be able to begin our study now. It is kind of our habit here at Riverwood, if maybe you're somewhat new, for us to go through books of the Bible verse by verse. And so that's the way we'll be approaching the book of Jude, because that's how God has chosen to reveal Himself to us in His Word. And so by us taking time and working through the way Scripture itself is presented to us, it shows that we're putting ourselves under God's authority for Him to speak. So let's go to Him now in prayer, and we'll begin our time in God's Word. Father, we do thank You for this morning. We thank You for our boys and girls heading over to Kids on Mission. We're thankful for the missions report of what You're doing in the lives of kids in our city through the ministry of Harold. Father, what a privilege it is for us to see Your work in and amongst children. Lord, thank You that You remind us of Your presence among us and Your powerful Word in how You are bringing kids to know You and how You're growing and strengthening their faith. Father, we recognize the privilege and responsibility that we have to be people who minister into their lives. And so, Lord, we need to be changed ourselves. And we thank You that Your Word promises that as we behold Jesus, we will be changed evermore into His image and His likeness. And so, Father, we thank You this morning that we can turn our attentions to Your Word. We thank You for the words of Jude, how he's going to remind us of the things that are ours because we know Christ. Father, we thank You that we have been called. We thank You that we have been loved. We thank You that we are kept for Jesus Christ. So, Lord, as we come to Your Word this morning, speak to us. Thank You that Your Spirit is here, that Your Spirit is active, that Your Spirit's goal is to show us the Lord Jesus. And so we pray that that would be true for us this morning as we turn now to Your Scriptures. We pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen. We began by introducing some kind of concepts associated with the book of Jude last week, but what we want to do now is actually consider Jude's own introduction to the book. The book of Jude, like many of the books in the New Testament, was a letter originally. It was written by Jude to an audience. And so we begin with some very basic questions about this letter, as those questions being who wrote it, or who is Jude, who reveals himself to be the author, and then to whom is he writing? Who is the audience? Who are the audience, I should say? And so when we think about this, what we're asking is we're asking questions about identity. And so we'll take some time and we'll think about, well, who are the, what is kind of the human earthly identity of Jude and of his audience? But I want us to think this morning as we begin that what we need to do, though, and what we're going to see Jude do, is he's going to be primarily concerned with the depth of their identity as believers. He's not primarily concerned with who they are as people living life in the world, but he's concerned more with who are they in light of who Christ is. And so what we want to do this morning is consider the idea of the lordship of Jesus in terms of how we live our lives as Christians, and then also what does that mean for our identity? How do we see ourselves in light of seeing who Jesus is? So let's look at Jude and let me read the first two verses of the book of Jude. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. This is God's word. May it bless his people this morning. As we consider these things and we look here, we see the book of Jude. Again, we've mentioned before, this is not a book that we're usually familiar with. It's not a book that we spend a lot of time in. And as I've been thinking about this week and looking at these verses, I've been so blessed, and my heart is that you would be blessed by this little book of Scripture. If you'll notice, it's not addressed to a specific group. Jude introduces himself, but he doesn't address it to a church in Corinth or any place like that. We'll speak in some detail about that coming up. But I want to begin by us thinking about who was Jude, to ask the question, who was Jude? So if you've got your outline, that'll be helpful to follow along with as we consider these things together. The name Jude is kind of the English rendering of the Greek word Judas. Now, right there is the answer as to why it's not the book of Judas. When you think of Judas, who immediately comes to mind? It's not somebody that you want to be associated with or that we would want to associate a book in Scripture with, correct? The name Judas is actually very common in the New Testament. There are several individuals who bear that name, and that's because the Hebrew name is Judah. Judas is a Greek rendering of the Hebrew name Judah, which was a very popular name in the first century. And so that's why as you read the New Testament, you'll actually see numerous individuals who bear the name Judas. And then when Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Jesus, is mentioned, frequently it will say of him, who betrayed Jesus, the one who betrayed the Lord. You'll see phrases like that used of him, and that's done intentionally because there were multiple people with that name, and so they wanted to single him out and, you know, keep the others from being slandered in some sense by maybe being misunderstood as that specific man named Judas. So this is a common name that you see within the New Testament. What's interesting is that one of the men who bears this name is mentioned as being one of the Lord's brothers. Take a look at the passage that I've given you there from Matthew 13:55. This is the people speaking about Jesus. Jesus has spoken within the synagogues, and they're looking at him. He's in Nazareth, and they're like, we know this guy. Who does this guy think he is? And they say this of him. They say, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? So it's interesting that we see, when you look in the New Testament, again, there are several people that bear this name, but a significant individual who bears this name is one of the brothers of Jesus. Now, when you look at, there's another list of the brothers of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. He rearranges the last two names, Simon and Judas, are switched. So we don't know exactly if which one of these is conveying the actual birth order. Given that they both put James first, it's very likely that James was the oldest of the kind of biological relatives of Jesus. When we speak of Jesus having brothers, these are his half-brothers. These are the children of Joseph and Mary following Jesus' birth. And so we see that Jesus had earthly brothers and sisters. And so it's significant that these names are mentioned. Let me just throw this out to you. When you're reading the Gospels and you see people's names, you see there's times where a person's name is mentioned. There's times where it'll maybe just say a leper or someone like this. You need to ask the question, well, why did Luke include this name? Or why did Matthew include this name? Or Mark? And what's interesting is when you look at church history and a lot of the writings in the early church and of the church fathers, you see that many times leaders in the church bore similar names to people that are mentioned within the Gospels. And so frequently what we need to think of when we see those names is that either this person is still alive and you can go talk to them, or this is a person who has become well known in the church or even become a leader in the church. There's a theologian named Richard Bauckham who I've given you a quote by him at the top of your outline there. He's done a lot of work on this, and one of the things that he puts forward is that the family of Jesus, he wrote a book on the family of Jesus, and he puts forward the using church history and a lot of writings from the church fathers, that most of the family of Jesus, his immediate family, like his brothers and sisters, became well known within the early church, and that his brothers in particular became leaders within the early church. And so what I want to suggest to you this morning, that the Jude who is writing this, whose name in Greek would have been Judas, in Hebrew would have been Judah, is the brother of Jesus. This is Jesus' little brother, his half-brother in terms of his biological relationship to him, the son of Joseph and Mary. The fact that he mentions that he is the brother of James is also significant here. This helps fill this in and really confirm this. There are several Jameses mentioned in Scripture. Okay, but again, as we pointed out, there's a James who is mentioned in both Matthew and Mark as the oldest brother of Jesus. And then also we know that James, the brother of Jesus, became one of the key leaders in the early church. When you read through the book of Acts, you'll see that he plays a significant role as a leader in the church in Jerusalem. And so James is going to spend his life and ministry following the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It's interesting that when you read the Gospels, you see that Jesus' family did not immediately believe in him during his earthly ministry. It's following his death, burial, and resurrection that they come to faith in him. And they take this prominent role within the early church. And so Jude makes the connection and mentions here that he is the brother of James. And I've given you two passages there, some from Acts and then one from Paul in Galatians. Paul mentions specifically in Galatians chapter 1 that he went to Jerusalem and he didn't see any of the apostles except for Peter and James, the Lord's brother. And so we know that James played a very significant role in the early church, probably as the head of the church in Jerusalem. And so Jude is making this connection here, kind of mentioning it. Probably what Jude did is that he was a traveling missionary. And take a look at the verse that I've given you there. He's going to play a role because probably of his missionary journeys. Look at 1 Corinthians 9:5. Do we not have the right to take along, this is Paul writing, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife? This is talking about taking them along on their missionary journeys, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord. So that's very interesting. It lets us know that the brothers of Jesus, some of them, he doesn't identify which ones, were traveling missionaries in the same way he was, in the same way Peter was. They went about doing ministry, preaching the gospel. And probably what we've got here in terms of thinking of Jude's kind of personal identity, let's list three things here. First, he's the half-brother of Jesus, or you can just say brother as long as you understand that he's the half-brother. Second, he's the brother of James. And third, he's a leader amongst the churches which were predominantly Jewish. Leader amongst the churches that were predominantly Jewish. And we'll talk about that in a little bit more detail as we see this letter unfold. The way the letter is written, the content of the letter, and kind of the way he's continually referencing the Old Testament lead us to think that this congregation that he's writing to was probably predominantly Jewish. Now, that doesn't mean it was exclusively Jewish, but at least the leadership and probably at its original founding, it was predominantly Jewish. Now, let me just get us to think a little bit about this. Kevin, can you put the map up here? I just want to think a little bit about the churches in the Mediterranean world at the time of the New Testament. These are just lists of churches that are mentioned in the writings of the New Testament. Places, key cities, churches. And you can see that over the course of the first decades following the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, Christianity spreads at an amazing rate. It goes to key cities, and then people become believers, and they go to other cities, churches are planted. And so the movement of believers is growing. The movement of Christianity, of the followers of Jesus, is growing. The thing is, with the book of Jude, we don't know where exactly, and the New Testament doesn't tell us, where did Jude go on these missionary journeys? We don't really know. Now, when we're thinking about this audience that he's writing to, and we'll come to that in a minute, the two main areas that are possibilities are probably down here in Egypt, or in Asia Minor. And we'll get back to why maybe some of those things are the way they are. Kevin, let's just leave that up there because I want to come back to that. Let's talk about what Jude mentions. He mentions some things about his personal identity. He's the brother of James. I want us to talk, though, about what he emphasizes as his primary identity, and it's this. He says that he is a servant of Jesus Christ. He uses the term here, doulos, doulos. It's a term that maybe we're familiar with. Very much encourage you, if you know how to use Bible Gateway or Blue Letter Bible, there's some Greek tools on there where you can spend some time focusing on the significance of this word. I've given you some definitions here. It's the idea of a bondservant or a household servant. It can be translated slave. For example, if you have the Holman Christian Standard Bible, it'll translate this term as slave, because that's the way the term was used at this time. It's the idea of one who is committed wholly to another. They are a slave. They are a subject. Now, when we hear that imagery, to our modern mind and to our ear, we don't want to think of that imagery, do we? We don't want to think that a biblical author would use imagery that is this strong, because the term slavery conjures up things in our minds, conjures up very difficult things about maybe even our own like family past and history. We live in a place that's still marked and scarred by some terrible choices made by people that have gone before us. Mississippi bears the scars of slavery and then the century following the abolition of slavery. And so when we look at this, it's language that we kind of push back against. And so a lot of times in our translations, we'll try to soften it. Now, I don't want you to think of chattel slavery like what we had in the United States in our early history. That's not what's in view here. Slavery in the Mediterranean was different in some sense. Mainly, it was connected to the idea of someone who could be put into service within a home. That's why I've given you the idea of a household steward. And I want us to think the way that the apostles use this term. There's actually Old Testament background for this, and I've given you a couple of verses there. The New Testament authors are very fond of this term. Paul uses it. Peter uses it. Jude uses it. James uses it. They're very fond of this term, and probably the reason is because it has Old Testament background. I've given you several verses there that show you that there were people in the Old Testament. First of all, Israel was referred to as the servant of the Lord. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the word doulos that's used there. So Israel is referred to in this sense. Also, certain individuals, Moses is referred to as the servant of the Lord. David is referred to as the servant of the Lord. Elijah is. So there's connection to this. The reason why the New Testament authors grab hold of this image is because there is a cultural sense in which it helps people understand something about them, but it also has Old Testament background. The apostles are saying, we are like the Old Testament prophets in the sense that we have been brought into service for the Lord and we are being used for His purposes. We are given stewardship over His household. Think of the example of Joseph. I've been reading through Genesis and I've been going back through and thinking of the example of Joseph. He's sold into slavery, but he gets a position in Potiphar's household where he becomes the most significant individual in Potiphar's household. He's entrusted with everything, and he works for the good of the one in whose service he is pressed. And so this is the imagery that's connected with the idea of doulos, or servant, or bond servant, that this person loses, in a sense, their rights to their own life, their own choices, their own decisions. They work exclusively for the one whom they are serving. And again, on a very human level, we can say, that's terrible. It shouldn't be like that. Of course, of course. But you have to understand the way that the writers of the scriptures are taking that term and they're redeeming that term. They're giving it new meaning and new significance, and they're turning it from this terrible thing on a human level to this beautiful thing when we see ourselves in relation to the Lord. And so you need to see the significance of this, the way that he is using it. He's using this. And in the end, this service that he's pressed into, it doesn't mean it's easy. It doesn't mean it's easy. When you go and you read the writings of Jeremiah, you read Lamentations, and you see the weeping and the distress that Jeremiah has at the burden that he's been given. Doesn't mean, to be a servant of the Lord does not mean everything is great and wonderful. It can be a deep burden. It can cause you to lose your very life. But in the end, it is glorious. And all the New Testament authors affirm this idea. So let's think about this. Three things. Jude's identity in relationship to Christ. First is this. He has been purchased by Christ. To become a servant or a slave, you had to be purchased. You had to be purchased. And so that's the imagery here. Jude understands that he has been purchased by Christ, and we'll expand on this a little bit more coming up. Second thing is this. He was now the servant of Christ, who was his Lord and his master. This terminology that we're going to see, Lord and Master, we'll see it again next week. But this concept of Jesus as Lord is going to be emphasized over and over in this little letter. And when you see a theme in a letter that's this short, emphasized multiple times, it's telling us that it's a big deal, a big idea within this letter. And so the lordship of Jesus, Jude sees himself. Now think about this for Jude. Jesus, in earthly terms, was his big brother. It's his big brother. They grew up together. They went to feast down in Jerusalem together. They lived together. But then there is a radical change that occurs when Jesus is crucified and when Jesus is resurrected. And Jude understands that. Isn't it interesting that he does not refer to himself as the Lord's brother? It's because he understands that that human relationship that they had in many ways is inconsequential when compared to his relationship to Jesus as his Lord and his Savior. And so you see what Jude is doing here. He's putting all the focus on Jesus. Jesus gets all the glory. Jesus is the master. He is the one in charge. Jude is simply carrying out his orders. He's following. He's a follower of Jesus in the same way that these churches are, that the believers that he's writing to are and should be. And so then the third thing, the implication of that, is that he was now completely under the authority of Christ to serve him only. Jesus has that position of authority over him. And so in mentioning that he's the brother of James, and by saying that he's a servant and connecting what he's doing to the ministry of the Old Testament, he's establishing credibility to write to them. He's doing that on the front end. He's establishing credibility to write to them. But he's not trying to say, but I've got a closer relationship to Jesus than you guys do because he was my half-brother. He leaves that part out because he's trying to exalt Christ, and he's putting himself on the level with them. Now, in one sense, Jude has authority to write to them and speak to them in light of what's going on, but he's putting himself on the same level as them. He's not closer to Jesus than they are because they're all believers. They're all servants of the Lord. So that's Jude. That's Jude. Let's talk now about his audience. Again, we mentioned he doesn't specifically identify them in terms of their citizenship or their geographic location, but he's going to speak to them primarily in terms of how they are identified with Christ. He's going to kind of skip over what would be kind of their natural, their earthly identity, so to speak. What's interesting, though, is that when you look at the evidence and things like that, I'm going to suggest to you and argue that probably he's writing to a church or churches in Asia Minor. In Asia Minor. And the reason for that, again, is because what we're going to see here, the things that they're going to be warned against seem like they would be bigger problems in an area that's surrounded by pagan culture. And so there's some that have tried to argue that he's writing to some churches maybe here that would have been in Israel. But in all likelihood, he's writing to churches, a church or multiple churches within Asia Minor, because you had large Jewish populations within those areas, but they were surrounded by pagan culture. And what we're going to see is the false teaching that has come in is going to be in some ways encouraging these people to go and take part in the various aspects of pagan culture. It's very similar to what you see in the letters to Revelation, the letters to the churches in the book of Revelation that we looked at this past summer. And so this is probably the location of the audience. It's probably in Asia Minor, but in a certain sense, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. He doesn't say to the church in this place. He's going to address instead who they are in connection to Christ and then the danger and the threat that's facing these churches. Probably these were churches that he helped start. So in whichever cities he went and did his missionary work, that's probably why he has the authority to write then to these churches, because of the historical connection that he has with them in terms of their founding. All right, so let's see what he says to them. He identifies himself as the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. What does he say to them? How does he speak to them? First, he's going to refer to them as those who are called, or your translation may say to the called. The called. It's an interesting term and phrase that he uses. It's the idea, in Greek, it pertains to being invited to something. Jesus actually uses this with the parable of the wedding banquet, where the wedding feast, where the master goes and he invites all these people. And a bunch of them don't come, so they go in and they start gathering all these other folks. So it's the idea that it's the idea of being called to something, invited to something is a way to think about it. Okay, to be called is to be invited, and then to have responded to the invitation. And so what we see here is that this is kind of how he's going to frame their identity and who they are. Specifically, it means this. It means that they're called by the proclamation of the gospel to obtain salvation through Christ. They heard the gospel preached. They responded in faith to the gospel that was preached. Therefore, they are the called. It's so important that they emphasize here, though, in the way that just even him referring to them as the called, what he's doing is he's emphasizing again that God's action is primary in how they came to faith. That's one of the things we saw that demonstrated by what Harold was talking about how the Lord's using his ministry. He just goes and he's presenting the word. People are being invited to trust Jesus. God's action is primary. The word goes forth and does its work, and people simply respond. And so any believer can be referred to as the called. We are the ones who have been called. And if we had not heard that call, we would not know him by faith. We would not have come to know him by faith. This is why missions is such a key emphasis in our church. Because if no one goes and preaches and proclaims, no one is going to hear the call. No one is going to respond in faith. And we as a church and the church as a whole will fail to preach the gospel and proclaim it to those who do not know him yet. That's why missions is one of the core things that we emphasize here. And so he's emphasizing here to them that they are the ones who have been called. That God's action, again, is primary. God sends forth his Spirit and his word. His Spirit takes the word, applies it to people. People respond in faith. They respond to the gospel message by the power of the Holy Spirit. He then is going to say some other things about him. And actually, you see how I've kind of set beloved and kept underneath? Draw a bracket next to beloved and kept and kind of a line that goes back up to called. Because essentially what he's doing is he's expanding on the idea of what it means that they're the called. If you're called, then you are these things as well. So he says they're called, but they are also beloved in God the Father. Beloved in God the Father. There's family imagery that's used here. The idea of a loving father. To be called to respond in faith is to be brought into a new family. The idea that they're in God the Father, it pictures that his love, it actually envelops us and brings us in. His love is not something that just kind of he puts on us from afar, but he actually brings us close. That's kind of the imagery of like a loving father that holds his child close. So they are beloved in God the Father. Second thing is this, they are kept for Jesus Christ. They are kept for Jesus Christ. The term kept that's used there, it carries the idea of being guarded or preserved or watched over is kind of the emphasis of that term in Greek. And so what he's getting across here is that Christians have been guarded or preserved or are being guarded and preserved through trials by God for Jesus Christ. They've been kept for him. And so the emphasis is on what God is doing with the long-term goal in mind. It's the idea that they're being guarded and protected and preserved for when Christ returns for them. They are being, Peter uses the imagery of that our inheritance is being kept for us. So it's the idea of what's coming for us in the future is being kept. It's assured we will have it. And Jude is emphasizing kind of the other side of that, that he's going to keep us until we get there and can receive it. And so it's the emphasis that we are guarded, that our salvation once obtained by faith cannot be lost. It's secured, because we ourselves are secured in relationship to him. And so the emphasis here again is who they are and their identity in relationship to Christ. They have been called by Christ through his Spirit. They have been beloved by God, brought into relationship with him through the work of Christ. They are then being kept by the power of the Spirit for Christ. And this is so significant because of what they're going to be facing. They are going to be facing danger within the church because people have come in and people are teaching now that there are, in a sense, no moral restraints on how you're to live as a Christian. You're not obligated to live in any certain way because probably these false teachers had a misunderstanding of the gospel of grace, probably from Paul's teaching. They probably encountered some aspect of Paul's teaching and decided that grace means you're forgiven and it doesn't really matter then how you live. You can do essentially whatever you want. And so what he's doing here on the front end is he's saying, no. He's emphasizing the relationship that we have here with Christ, that we've been called by Him, that we're loved by the Father, that we're kept for Him. And if we don't keep those things in mind, we will be tempted as believers then to just live however we want, to just kind of bide some time until we die and go to heaven. Or there will be people who are not believers who think that who believe this false gospel. And so they won't even come to saving faith. So believers are tempted to kind of shipwreck their lives and their testimony and their ministry. Unbelievers are just deceived by a false gospel. And so they have to understand properly who they are in terms of their relationship to Christ. And this is what he's emphasizing here. It's interesting as well that these three expressions, and we don't have time to get into this, they have Old Testament background as well. God says these things of Israel in the Old Testament. In particular, he does it in what we call the servant songs of Isaiah. And so he's because he's speaking to these people, he's wanting to say that they need to understand that they are beloved of God. Just as God spoke to Israel in the Old Testament, they have this experience and relationship with God now through Christ. And so he's helping them understand who they are by using and alluding to Scripture in the Old Testament. Let's look now at the greeting, because the greeting is significant as well. And I'll just mention this. We'll talk about this a lot. You see, Jude likes threes. He's going to do things in threes. And that's a very Jewish way of doing things, which again makes us think that he's writing probably to a Jewish church who would have understood this, or people predominantly from a Jewish background. All right, let's mention the greeting. He concludes this little introduction with this greeting. He says, "May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you." It's interesting that in the Old Testament, mercy, peace, and love are all associated with the work of the Messiah. And so for him to wish this upon them, he's simply blessing them and praying that they would experience these things more and more in fulfillment of what the Old Testament expected that Messiah would bring. He will bring these things in a consummate way to the earth, but there's an experience of these things now for the believer who recognize Jesus as Lord and worship Him as such. So he prays these things for them. These greetings are common in the New Testament. You see them. But this one is significant, again, given the threat that the church faces. False teachers who disregard the moral commands of Jesus. So let's think about these three things. The first thing he says is mercy. He prays that mercy, that they would experience mercy, that mercy would be multiplied. That idea of multiplying, it's overflowing to them, that they would have it in abundance. Why is mercy significant? See, the mercy of God would enable them, or knowledge, I should say, of the mercy of God would enable them to resist the false teachers and would allow them to show mercy to those who had become deceived by their teaching. It's very interesting as we see this letter unfold. He's going to be warning against the false teachers. But at the end, he's going to recognize that there are people who have been drawn in by these false teachers who are real legitimate believers. And he's going to advocate for the showing of mercy to those people. They are not to instantly be ostracized from the church simply because they've bought into this false teaching. They are to be shown mercy because these believers, they themselves have first been shown mercy. And only as they understand God's mercy to them in Christ can they then both guard against this false teaching, but then show mercy to those who've been deceived by it. Second thing he prays for them is for peace. Peace. One of the things that these false teachers are going to introduce is division. There's going to be division brought into the church, factions and groups that are going to form. You ever been in a church where that happens? That is a hot mess, isn't it? That happens in this church. This has begun to happen within these churches because of the false teaching. And so they need the peace of God. Personally, they need the peace of God because they need to understand that they have peace with God through the work of Jesus. But then that peace needs to flow out of them in terms of how they live within the church, how they relate to others within the church. If you aren't like that, you cannot heal divisions within a church. You know, you get division and faction in a church at times, but it is amazing when God heals those things. When he uses certain people, he raises up people who are peacemakers within the church, who call for the extending of mercy and grace, and you go through hard seasons, and then there is healing and restoration. Again, just in many ways, fulfilling the words of Jesus, who said, blessed are the peacemakers. And so what they need is they need the peace of God to be able to heal these divisions. Lastly, this, the love of God. He prays that the love of God would overflow or be multiplied to them. And this would guard them from thinking only of themselves as these false teachers did. Because we're all prone to think like that. We are all prone to be selfish and think primarily of our own desires, wants, and needs. And he's praying that they would know the love of God who loves selflessly, most beautifully pictured in Jesus, who lays down his life for his friends. And so they are to be like that. They are to love the way God loves. They are to love in a selfless way rather than a selfish way. So friends, I want you to see on the front end that he is keying in on this concept of identity, that they have to know who they are in relation to God. Specifically, they need to know who they are in relation to Jesus Christ. And this issue of identity is so central right now in our world. We have to see this. And some of you who are older, I know maybe you see things like this talked about. Maybe you see younger people, you know, rejecting things and kind of making their own identity and all these things, and you're just thinking, my goodness, what has happened to the world? These things don't happen in a vacuum. They don't happen in a vacuum. And actually, you guys that were raised in like the 60s and 70s and things like that, you understand the idea of pushback against authority. That's where it begins to kind of really blossom in American culture. And what we're seeing now are your grandchildren and great-grandchildren taking that to a whole new level and a whole new extreme. So what we need to do as Christians, and especially as we're looking at the book of Jude, is we have to say, okay, how do we take what Jude is saying to this church at this time and in this place? How do we bring it to bear on ourselves in our current moment? How do we bring it to bear on our culture? And on the front end, I think this issue of identity is one of the key areas in where we can do that. So when we think about the issue of identity, it's this question of who am I? Who am I? How do I determine my identity? How do I make sense of who I am? How do I make sense of my life? How does my life have purpose? How does it have meaning? Now, I'm greatly indebted here. I've given you a little footnote there to the work of a man named Charles Taylor, who is a Catholic philosopher who wrote he's a Roman Catholic philosopher. He wrote a book called A Secular Age. Do not go order it on the internet because it's like 1,000 pages. It's gigantic. He's not a great writer, but he's very, very insightful as kind of a guy who looks at culture. And there actually is a smaller book that I think I've mentioned in at the bottom of your outline there called Our Secular Age, which is a much smaller book about the bigger book. If you're interested in that one, I would recommend that book. But what Charles Taylor did is he looked, and talking about this question of identity, he said, when you look at like Western civilization, for the longest time, we had an identity. The phrase that he uses the historic understanding of identity was of what he called the porous self. The porous self. I'll explain what I mean by that. It's this idea that who people were and how they viewed themselves, their identity, it was porous, meaning that the things around you, the way you worshiped, your family, those things could get in and shape your identity. That's how you saw and understood yourself. A lot of cultures are still like this. Who your family is, that's a big part of who you are. What religion your family practices, major part of who you are and how you make sense of your identity. Very important. So how you viewed God, the community that you lived in, the family you came from, those things, they seeped into you. That's the idea of being porous. It can get in. And so those things get in and they shaped our understanding of self and people's identity in the West. But what happened is really in about the 1700s and 1800s, you began to have people push back against those things. This is why, you know, when you read like the Jane Austen novels and things like that, you know, you see the girls kind of pushing back against that authority that their parents had to make them marry this certain guy. They want you to marry this man over here because he's got wealth and things like that. By the time you get into the 1800s, there's already in culture this push back against those kind of external authorities, which were for the longest time how people made sense of their identity and their life, how they gave their lives meaning and purpose. And again, in some ways, pushback against those things can be very, very good. There's a reason why that takes hold. The problem, though, is that we've swung way past the good zone there where you would push back against some of those things. And so Taylor, he observes that now the way that we have the self, our concept of self in the modern West is this. He calls it the buffered self, the buffered self. And he says that, the reason he uses that term is because what happens is we've created a buffer between the inner self, like how we understand ourselves, our inner self, and those external factors. Those external factors. And he talks about how as we come into maturity, that's really when we begin to push back. And so kids, it's very important that you guys, those of you who are in here, you guys, it's important that you understand you live with your parents right now and your parents bring you to church and all those things. So externally, you seem to conform to things. It seems like you're being formed and shaped by some of these things. But the reality is that at some point, the truth of that is going to be revealed. Were you really being shaped by those things? Did you really listen to the teachings of Scripture? Did you really listen to the teachings of your Sunday school teacher, your parents, your grandparents, things like that? Did they, as they spoke truth into your life, did it really settle into you, or were you just kind of doing that externally? And then at some point what happens is people get older and they push back and they say that who I am and my identity is what's inside. That's the big thing that we see nowadays. And it's this idea, it's connected to Taylor's idea of the buffered self. People create this barrier and they say, no. What's really true of me, who I really am, is who I am internally. It's what I feel, it's what I think, it's what I desire. And so I want to be those things. I want to be those things. And I don't want anything to affect that. And so this is why we live in a time of identity politics. People come from within, they find, they have desires and things like that, and they try to find other people who agree with them on those things, so they form communities around that stuff. I want you to think in this term. This modern understanding, this idea of the buffer itself, it's the language of authenticity. Write that down, the language of authenticity. People who speak about being authentic, you got to be authentic. That's connected to this. Now, before that, that historic understanding, that's kind of the language of like loyalty or tradition. Language of loyalty or tradition. And so there's this conflict between these two things, but I want you to see this, that the way we create meaning now so many times, is we create meaning for ourselves, or the way that we create meaning, the ultimate expression of that is individualism and authenticity. Everybody wants to be their own individual. Everybody wants to be authentic. Sometimes, in some sense, those are not bad things. Here's what I want to put forward to us to think about this morning. Both of these understandings of identity reflect a degree of truth and a degree of error. A degree of truth and a degree of error. We are to be formed and shaped by our families and by our communities and by how we worship. We are to be formed and shaped by those things. But there is a sense also in which where we are individually responsible for how that happens. So there's a communal aspect and there's an individual aspect. And what I want to suggest to you and what I think Jude is putting forth for us today is to think about the idea that the only way to find our identity or the only way to find the balance in this, it's only by finding our identity in Christ and among His people that we find the proper balance in here. Because we're going to be tempted to go one way or the other. You'll see sinful expressions still of that idea of the poorest self, where it's like you have to do this because your parents do this. Or you have to be this because of your socioeconomic background, or because of your how you were raised in a religious group. You see negative examples of that. But then, man, we have gone way far the other way in terms of our individual expression. I'm authentic because I do the things that I feel and the things I desire all the time. My internal self, that's who I am. I reject all these outer things. And those people are portrayed in our culture as the bravest people, aren't they? The cultural heroes that we look at for the last 70 years are people who are portrayed as doing these things, pushing back against those external authorities. And it's so, again, at times that is a good thing to do. But we need to understand, because we were raised in this, it's the water we swim in, that we have a tendency to be drawn towards that sort of thing and to reject external authority. And what Scripture does is it gives us a balance. And the way it gives us a balance is by showing us that Jesus is Lord and that we are His servants. So let's think this through. Let's look at this. The Lordship of Jesus and Christian identity. A truly Christian identity begins with knowledge of who Christ is and who we are in relation to Him. Who is He? He is Lord. He is Lord. Harold mentioned Lordship salvation, and that's what that means is it's the idea that the way that you become a Christian is you have to recognize that Jesus is Lord, believe that, and then live in light of that, and kind of all that is wrapped up in your salvation. We reject that idea, and we say that the gospel is that the good news about what Christ has done is put before you, and our only response to that is to believe. I believe and trust in what Jesus has done. Then I am saved. Having done that, though, now, I want to walk with Him by faith, and that means getting to know Him and who He is. And one of the foundational aspects of that is recognizing that He is Lord, and so living life under His Lordship. And as you read Scripture and as you grow, you recognize that our relationship with Him is so much more than Lord and servant, but it's not less than that. You understand what I mean by that? It's so much more than that. He's our friend. He's described as being our bridegroom. He's our shepherd. You get all this beautiful imagery of closeness. But what happens a lot of times in evangelicalism is we focus in on the images of closeness and love, and we leave out that foundational key element that He is Lord, that He is in a position of authority. And so what happens then is that we'll Christianize this idea of the buffered self. And so I love Jesus, and I know He loves me. And so really, whatever I do doesn't really matter because Jesus loves me. He loves me. It's true. Jesus does love you. But you know what is equally true? Jesus is Lord, and He has claim on your life. And so what we're going to see here in Jude is that he is going to be trying to emphasize to these people the place of Jesus as Lord. That because Jesus is in that position as Lord, He is incredibly merciful. He shows mercy to people. But He is also willing to judge sin. Because you cannot separate His love and His judgment. They're part of who He is. They're both bound up in who He is. And so if He is loving, He is also willing to judge sin. And it's actually loving for Him to do that. It actually displays His love to us when we ourselves are disciplined for sinning against Him, because it reminds us that He's in that place of authority. It's what a good father does. And so He is Lord. Look at the verses that I've given you here. Let me just read the underlined portion for the sake of time. This is talking about the things that He's done, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church. If we are Christians, if we are a part of the church, and if you are truly saved, you're part of the Big C church. He has authority over us. It's foundational to recognize this because it guards us. It guards us from just looking at our internal desires and doing the things that we just want to do because we feel like doing them, or because I might have this desire internally to do this thing. It guards us from that. Secondly, we are His servants. It's amazing here that Jude says that He's the servant, and he says that they are called, kept, or they are called, beloved, and kept. But what's true of Jude is true of them, and what's true of them is true of Jude, because they're all believers. So we need to understand ourselves in this position as servants as well. And look at 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Knowing that we were ransomed, that's that idea, the image, we're bought back. We ourselves are purchased. Our life is purchased. It's not ours anymore. We were ransomed. We could not ransom ourselves. Who can pay their own ransom? We are ransomed by Him from the futile inheritance or from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. He has purchased us. He owns us. He owns us. And then these verses in Hosea. This is probably the best illustration of what this means. When Scripture talks about God purchasing us and it uses slavery imagery, we might think of like a slave market where someone's being purchased to do something. But in the Old Testament, the imagery, especially in Hosea, is that what Israel has done is that they are brought into relationship with God, like a marriage. And they rejected Him. And they went and sold themselves into sexual slavery, committing adultery, selling themselves into bondage. And what does God say to Hosea? The imagery is Hosea's own marriage, where his wife does this. He takes this woman who was a prostitute, he rescues her, he marries her, and she leaves him and goes back into this, sells herself back into slavery. And look what he does. The Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and who is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes and raisins. That's a connection to how they worship these other gods. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethich of barley. So Hosea goes and he buys his wife back, who sold herself in sexual slavery. When it talks about God purchasing us, that's what we're being brought out of. That's why it says the futile ways inherited by your forefathers. All kinds of idolatry, all kinds of sin that we're purchased out of. Those things are forgiven us, and we're brought into a new family where we are loved well. Second thing, a truly Christian identity knows Christ as well as His benefits. So it's to recognize Him as Lord, but it's also to know the benefits of knowing Him. Philip Melanchthon, when he wrote a doctrinal work called Loci Communis, and the first thing he wrote at the beginning of it was that to know Christ is to know His benefits. To know His benefits. What are the things that are ours? And let's look at these three things, but let's do it in light of these verses in John. Let me read these verses in John. My sheep hear my voice. This is Jesus speaking. And I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Think about this imagery that Jesus used here, and let's apply it to these three things. We've been called. We've heard the voice of our shepherd. Write that in. We've heard the voice of our shepherd. He has spoken, and we've heard Him. We've responded. The privilege that we have, then, is continuing to hear His voice. To recognize Him as Lord, another way to say that is to see Him as shepherd. To see Him as shepherd. It's interesting, this is actually taken from real life. A lot of times shepherds will put, in these cultures, they'll put multiple flocks of sheep together for the sake of protecting. And then the three shepherds will come and they'll speak. And this guy's sheep go that way, that guy's sheep go this way, this guy's sheep go this way. And so what Jesus is saying here is that His people hear His voice. They hear His voice. We get the privilege of continuing to hear His voice. Second, we've been loved. We've been loved. We've been given eternal life. We've been given eternal life. We'll never perish. That's the ultimate example of love. Because we didn't get eternal life because we're awesome. We got eternal life because God made a way for us to be forgiven of our sin. He redeemed and restored us. So we've been deeply loved. And I didn't mention this, but those two words that are used there, a beloved and kept, that you see there that Jude uses, they're in the perfect tense in Greek, which means they're a completed action, but the implications of that action continue on. So it continues to be true. It's this thing that's already completed. It's assured, but you receive the benefits of it continually. So we are continually loved. We are continually kept and guarded. That's the third thing there. We have been kept. We cannot lose what Jesus has secured for us. If you are a believer in Jesus, you cannot lose what He has already secured for you. The imagery that He uses here is that no one can snatch Him out of His hands. Jesus says that both of Him and the Father. So the image is that Jesus and the Father both have us in their hands, kept there by the Spirit. It's Trinitarian. And so the encouragement there to us is that we have been truly and deeply called, loved, and we are kept. We are kept. So we get the privilege of seeing Jesus in that position of authority. Friends, as we're thinking through our identity, as we're thinking through issues of identity, may we be people who don't just want to argue about identity, but who recognize Jesus in that place of authority and see our identity in relationship to that. And we live that out, and people are going to be drawn to that. Because you know what? Any identity you just create from within is just inherently unstable. It's not stable. It's subject to all kinds of change. This is why some of you maybe know people that as they went through like high school and college, changed like 5 identities. You know, they were with this group, and then now they're with this group, now they're with this group. What we get is that in knowing Christ, it both affirms how God has made us as an individual. God doesn't like obliterate your identity when you become a Christian. It affirms who he's made you as an individual, but you are shaped then by him and by the people that you're around. So there's both a vertical element and a horizontal element to the identity as a Christian. We need him. We need to see him as Lord. We need to be around other people that see him as Lord. People who are different than us, but who are being shaped and conformed to his image in the ways that we are. That's the great privilege we have of being a part of the church. And we're going to see Jude is putting this in front of this church because identity is going to be so central to them. Christ's lordship is going to be so central to them. May God bless his word and encourage us with it this week. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you this morning. Thank you that you've spoken to us. Thank you that we can sing to you now. Lord, we want to sing in response to the things that you have said are true of us. We want to sing to Jesus, who is our Lord. And we bless your name this morning, Lord, and we thank you for how you've spoken. Would you continue to use Jude, Lord, in our lives? Would you use this little book and apply it to our church, to us as individuals, to us as a collective church? And then would you help us to see the world around us through the lens of your scripture? Would you help us to find our identity more and more rooted in Christ? We pray all that in his name. Amen.